Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, from the Old Testament, Psalm 41. Psalm 41 on page 617 of these maroon Bibles. I'm not going to preach on Psalm 41, but hopefully as I read it through, you may see a relationship between it and what we are going to look at, as we'll be looking, coming back to Mark's Gospel today and looking at Jesus. So see if you can see Jesus in this psalm. Psalm 41, for the director of music, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up, that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me, and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then turn over with me to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning to read at the first verse. It's a wee while since we've been studying Mark together. So as we look at this passage, just be thinking of these things. In this passage, who is in control in Jerusalem? Why does Mary, who is the unnamed woman, I believe, why does Mary do what she does in these verses? Was this a waste, as the accusation is made? And what are you doing to show your love for Jesus? Mark 14 from verse 1. This again is God's word. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he, that is Jesus, was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word and also the preaching of that same word. Do please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 14 as we spend a few moments looking at those verses together. Did you see the recent report about a 4th century commentary on the Gospels? This commentary, mostly on Matthew, but also on Luke and John, is by an Italian bishop called Fortunatianus. I'd never heard of him before. But apparently it was lost for a long time, has only recently been discovered and translated. And the title of the article in the newspaper was, "Don't Take the Bible Literally, Says Scholar." The Latin scholar who has done the translation says that the author, this man from the 4th century, sees the gospel accounts not as literal history, but more as a series of allegories. And I'll tell you what an allegory is in a minute or two. He says they are not setting out to be literal accounts. They are set out to be symbolic. As with so many of these so-called discoveries, either about old things or about the world we live in, this seems to be revealing something new. It seems to be saying that for a long time, foolish Christians were taking the Gospels literally, when that wasn't the right approach at all. Let me just tease this out a wee bit. I think we might need to use our first Columbo question on this one. Now, some of you will know what I'm talking about when I say that. Others of you will not know, but hopefully as the weeks go by, you'll learn. And the first Columbo question is, what do you mean by? What do you mean by allegory? What do you mean by symbol? Because when many people hear talk like that, they think there can't be any truth there at all. If it's allegory, then it's all just make-believe. If it's symbol, it's all just fairy tales. I'm pretty sure that's actually what's behind the newspaper headline, and maybe also behind what this translator, this scholar, is saying. Let's find some way to avoid taking the Bible literally, because it often offends us. But in order for allegory or for symbol to work, there needs to be a bedrock of literal truth for them to operate on. When Jesus says, "I am the door," well, we don't understand what that means. He is speaking symbolically. We don't understand what that means unless we know what a door is, what a real door is, and what it does. Jesus is not literally made of wood, but he is functioning as a door. He is the way in to the kingdom. However, when he says that they're going up to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, arrested, and put to death, there's no symbol. There's no allegory there. He means these things literally. And if you don't believe them literally, as the disciples didn't at the start, you're in for confusion and major catastrophe. The other comment that I want to make is also related to that little book that some of us were looking at during the summer, that little book called Tactics. And I think perhaps the whole fellowship will look at it together. And there's a chapter in there called "Just the Facts, Ma'am." We need to be clear on the facts. It is a fact that there was a school of Bible interpretation going back to the 2nd century AD that went in for allegory in a big way. An allegory is where there's a second level of meaning, and that level of meaning isn't always obvious. And this school read bizarre meanings into Jesus' parables, for example, meanings that Jesus did not intend. But it's also a fact that this school, which included men, if you've heard the names of Jerome or Origen or even Augustine, this school was resisted by certain church councils and decrees because there was another more sane, more sensible school of interpretation called the Antiochene school, based in Antioch. But it wasn't really till the reformers came along in the 16th century that the allegorical school was firmly rejected. It sounds as if this Italian bishop and his writing comes from that school. So it's not a wise thing, it's not a justified thing to say from what he has written, don't take the Bible literally. He's not the only one interpreting the Gospels. He's not the most accurate one interpreting the Gospels. And with that quite long introduction, that brings us on to Mark chapter 14. The last time we were in Mark, in chapter 13, we were in more difficult waters. Jesus' predictions about the near future and about the more distant future. Some of the things that Jesus predicts in chapter 13 happened in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jewish state. Others of those things in Mark 13 have still to take place when Jesus comes back. And people do debate back and forth some of the details of all of that. But in all of it, Jesus is talking about real events, not just symbols. He's talking about things that are really going to happen. As soon as we walk into Mark chapter 14, we're on more secure ground. We're looking at a literal Passover and a literal traitor, a literal victim, and here in this particular passage, a literal beautiful act of devotion. Indeed, the very fact that we're talking about these things today, so many years later, shows that Jesus' words in verse 9 of the passage are literally true. What this unnamed woman, who I suggest is Mary, what she does for Jesus is being repeated today in memory of her. This is Jesus's anointing for burial. That's what I want to simply call the passage. Jesus's anointing for burial. It did literally take place. Are you with the woman in these things? Or are you with the disciples? Are you indeed with Judas and Jesus' enemies? I want to break the passage into four as we trace it through. First of all, the conspiracy. The conspiracy, and that gives you an idea of the kind of men who were conspiring together. Verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now Jesus Christ is no symbol. He's not the sum total of all the good thoughts that different people have ever had. He's not some mythical Santa Claus figure. He was and he is a real flesh and blood man who excited and still does excite powerful feelings of hatred in some people and powerful feelings of love in others. According to the time marker in verse 1, this is the Wednesday before Good Friday. It is the most holy, most special time of the Jewish year, when they remember again God's miracle deliverance of their ancestors, when each family had to bake bread without yeast to be ready to get out of Egypt, when each family killed a perfect lamb, so that God's angel of death might pass over their home untouched. Are these men the spiritual leaders of the nation, concentrating on these holy things? Are they preparing themselves for the Passover? Are they removing the yeast from their homes and searching their lives for sin? Not a bit of it. Instead, they're talking about killing someone. Not public execution, mind you. This is more like cold-blooded murder. They want to hold off till after the feast. Many of Jesus' supporters from Galilee are in town. The Jews want something clinical and final that his supporters won't know about till it's too late. These people who care so much about public opinion are afraid of what the public thinks. And why conspire? Why against Jesus? The hatred of Jesus has been building since Mark chapter 2, when he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. And the Jews thought they heard blasphemy that day, when in fact they heard the Son of God speak. Already in Mark chapter 3, Jesus skewers the Jews when he heals a man on the Sabbath. They can't deny his miracles, nor can they better him in argument. If you remember back to Mark chapter 12, one after another of them comes along to try to trip him up, but they all have to retreat with their tails between their legs. They can't resist his authority. Such proud men don't take easily such insults to their dignity. Notice that in Judas, the traitor, they find the answer to their dilemma. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Possibly this incident has sparked the whole thing with them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. The answer to their dilemma. An answer that means that Jesus is taken during the feast when they don't want it. An answer that will lead to a public death, not a private one. An answer that will tie Jesus in forever to the Passover. An answer that shows that men who conspire can only do what God has planned. Even the wrath of man brings God honor. They seem to be in control. The net round Jesus is tightening. But he is really in charge. But let me turn to you for a moment. These men want the death of Jesus. Do you? Do you accept that he has come to forgive your sin? Does your sin trouble you more than the sin of other people? Will you accept his authority over you? Or do you still want to do your own thing? Don't you think that your sin is bad enough to require your death? To require his death? If you do, you would conspire against Jesus just like these Jews. Would you nail him to a cross? Get him out of your hair? Or would you rather bear the cross with him? Mark has beautifully shaped this chapter so that we have turbulence at the start of the section with the Jews, and then again at the end with Judas as he goes to them, like the wild winds circling round a tornado. But that's not to say Mark's making any of this up, because in skilled hands, newspaper reports can have shape and beauty. But what we have in verses 3 to 9 is like the still eye at the center of the storm. And what I want you to notice here, as we enter Simon the leper's home, is the cost. The cost of what this woman does. And that's an idea, possibly, of the flask that the woman may have brought with her. The cost. Look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. John describes a similar anointing of Jesus in his 12th chapter, and it too takes place in Bethany. There's a couple of details that aren't quite the same in the two accounts, but I believe it is the same anointing. Two reporters don't always have the same angle on a story. Mark says Jesus' head is anointed, while John says it's his feet. Who's to say that both his head and his feet aren't anointed? After all the perfume is used up. None is kept for another day. The flask is broken, and all is poured out. If this is the same anointing, then the unnamed woman in verse 3 is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, the one who loved to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. Mark is very precise about the perfume. He describes the jar. He says the perfume is expensive, and then he tells us what it is. Apparently, this pure nard, or spikenard, was an aromatic plant from India. So it's not something you could pick up from the local cosmetics counter. In fact, it's the complainers in the room who tell us its exact cost. Look at verse 5. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. It says literally, more than 300 denarii, which would have been what a laborer earned for 300 days of work, a whole year, with Sabbaths off and a few holidays. In today's money, that might be about £20,000. I don't know of perfume that expensive today, but I don't know much about perfume. Family heirlooms might fetch a price like that, like a classic car, an exquisite grandfather clock, a valuable painting, a diamond ring. The thing is, none of these could have served Jesus as well as Mary's costly perfume. There's a mixture of excellence and extravagance here. We'll come to the extravagance in a minute. But I would suggest that Mary has thought about this. Jesus has been staying in Bethany for a number of nights now, and Mary is tuned in well enough to the hatred of Jesus' enemies. She may even have heard the disciples going over some of the things that Jesus had been saying. He said, "Our own people are going to arrest him and hand him over to the Romans. What do you think he means?" And maybe a bit like Lucy in the Narnia stories, who sees Aslan when the others don't. Mary knows, Mary realizes that the time is short. She wants Jesus to know how much she loves him. Just flick over with me for a moment. Keep your finger in Mark 14 and flick over to John chapter 11. Where again we see Mary. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. page 1130. John chapter 11 at verse 25. Jesus said to her, this is Martha he's speaking to, Mary's sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Those words were spoken to Martha, but you may be sure that Martha passed them on. Mary is so thankful that Jesus has restored her own dead brother to life. But Mary understands something more in these words. Not only can Jesus raise the physically dead, he can also raise those who are dead inside, in their souls. Her sin has killed her. But through faith in Jesus, through faith in the one who conquers death, her sin is forgiven, and she is really alive forever, so that death cannot touch her. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. She doesn't grasp yet how it all works. Maybe Jesus predicted death is part of it somehow. But she must let Jesus know while she can how much she loves him. Let's come back to Mark 14 now. Have you ever done anything extravagant like this? Have you ever bought someone a present you couldn't really afford? It's not something I'd advise that you do regularly, but it is something that Jesus deserves. He has come to bring eternal life, to raise us up from spiritual death, to break the power of sin at the cost of his own perfect life. He is the pearl of great price. Do I value him enough to do something extravagant for him? Something in Mary's case so relevant, so meaningful. Do you value him enough to stick your neck out for him? I would be interested later on to hear what suggestions you might have for how you might show your love to Jesus. The conspiracy, I hope you're not involved in that. The cost, I hope you're eager to pay that. Thirdly, here we come to the criticism. The criticism. And it seems that the woman is receiving it from more than one side. Not all in Simon's dining room approve of Mary's actions. Look at verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Now, if you read John's account, it's Judas who's doing the objecting. But here it's broader than that. Some of the other disciples seem to agree with Judas. Maybe they're embarrassed by what Mary has done. You know how we can sometimes be embarrassed if someone else is showing too much emotion. Or they may be ashamed that she has put them in a bad light. She has done something for Jesus and they haven't. In Judas's case, it's because he's greedy for money and he's lost the opportunity here. But the others are too quick to follow his lead. And we can do that as well. All it takes is for someone to voice a strong opinion. And it's much easier to agree with that strong opinion than to disagree. It's much harder to say the opposite, even though the opposite may sometimes be true. Because then you have to do some thinking. Then you may be in the minority. Just join in the criticism. A single woman is an easy target. There's safety in numbers, especially when you can sound so pious. And it is true the disciples aren't able to carry on their normal paid work. Money must often have been tight in the disciple band. I'm sure often they had to rely on the kindness of others. Just imagine how many nights lodging or how many welcome meals this intact flask of perfume could have provided. And they talk here about giving to the poor. Passover was such a time when people did give to the poor. But I would suggest that these disciples here, certainly Judas, has no more thought of giving to the poor than the Leave campaigners did, of giving the money saved from Europe to the NHS. There's something mean and ugly here, something casual and cold. I don't think they're in a much better frame of mind than the Jewish leaders. Jesus has spoken time and time again about his death. He has even pictured it in parables so that his enemies have got the point, even though his disciples don't seem to have. In chapter 13, he has laid out before them the whole expanse of church history, from their own testimony right through to his return at the end of the world. And all they can think of is giving to the poor, or maybe feeding their own greed. If Jesus had made calculations like that, he would never have come at all. What is the value of a soul? How much effort, how much expense does it justify? What resources has Jesus poured into your life? What does Jesus actually mean to you on a daily basis? Freely you have received of his very best, so freely give. And that brings us lastly to the commendation. The commendation. The other disciples may be afraid to disagree with Judas. Jesus is not. Jesus is not afraid to take a different position. Verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And there's a beautiful combination here of Jesus' meekness and of his majesty. Jesus did come to help the poor, to help the downtrodden. But he says that Mary is not wrong to concentrate on him, to concentrate her extravagant love on him. And actually, he is here as a poor man. That's why we read from Psalm 41 earlier. Because in that psalm, the poor man is mistreated by his enemies. Indeed, one friend, so-called, lifts up his heel against the poor man. And that's talking about Judas. We'll see this more clearly at the Lord's table next week, God willing. But in Psalm 41, with God's help, the poor man wins through. Jesus has willingly given up the riches, the glory of heaven, to become poor in this world, so that we might see our true sinfulness, our true bankruptcy, and receive his rich eternal life. Jesus speaks here of his burial and so of his death. But he also mentions worldwide preaching in verse 9. So he must be speaking of the resurrection as well. Why preach about someone who died young and stayed dead? Indeed, why anoint a body at all if you're not expecting anything beyond death? And the anointing, possibly Mary is even thinking, well, if he's going to be killed, if he's going to be executed by his enemies, then there won't be any opportunity later to anoint the body. I need to do it now. Mary's been thinking about these things. She's taken in more of what Jesus has meant than the others have. And Jesus warmly commends her. Her loving devotion to him must be a great comfort to him as he faces the cross. A reminder that his Spirit is already at work in Mary's life, letting him see that his death will not be in vain. What about you today? What do you see in Jesus? Can you see his beauty, his glory, his humility in being ready to die to take away your sin? Can you make sense of his death, of his burial, in terms of your life? How does it relate to your life, to your future? You know, these words about him are literally true. When he talks about his burial, this is not symbolic. His heart did stop beating. Yet on the third day, he did leave that tomb more alive than ever. People have staked their lives on these things, on this book. Paul, the persecutor of Jesus, came to love him because he saw that it was true that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is so sweet to belong to Christ that the more fully we can belong to him, the more free we are." So don't be half-hearted, as these disciples obviously are. Throw your all in with Jesus. If tomorrow people came wanting to lock you up for loving Jesus, and it could move in that direction, would they have enough evidence against you to put you away? Let's stand and talk again to Jesus, to God. Our Father, you know that we are coming to the table that Jesus has set apart next Lord's Day. We pray that you would search our hearts through this passage that we have been considering. Help us to make sure that there are seeds, that there are shoots, that there is even more development, there is full-blown love for Jesus in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would root out half-heartedness. Show us what rivals to Jesus there are in our lives and help us to deal with them. May we love him first and best and not be worried about others seeing what that looks like. Lord, we do pray if there are any here still raising questions about your word, help them to see that it's more true than any other book, that we can stake our lives on it. Help them to see that there is more value in Jesus than in any other. Help them to own up to their sin, to their selfishness, and want to build their lives on Jesus, the crucified and the risen Saviour. For we pray in his name. Amen.